We'll hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 30. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my conscience be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? This is the word of the Lord. In America, we are accustomed to a pretty high level of liberty. We go where we want, we work where we want, we socialize whenever and wherever we want. We usually worship where we want. And in general, we're able to do what we want without really any restrictions. Now, that's a very good thing. Liberty is a precious thing. It is a wonderful thing that we have so much liberty in our society. But on occasion, even among the people who knows and cherishes liberty so much, we recognize that sometimes our liberties must be curtailed. They must be restricted a little bit for our good and for the good of others. Think, for example, when you go to work. When you go to work, you recognize that your liberty has to be curtailed. You can't spend your time however you please. You have to spend your time in a way that would be pleasing to your employer. Or think about new parents who haven't necessarily had to care regularly for a child. They've been able to largely do what they please. I remember when we were new parents, suddenly there was another little human in the house. And we had to care for this little girl. And it was a curtailment, a restriction of our liberty that we were glad to do for the sake of our child. And right now, we are also facing a global pandemic where a virus is quickly spreading through all the world and killing thousands of the United States. We recognize that this is going to require us to, we're not going to be able to socialize however we want, and we're not going to be able. Now, as Americans, we love our liberty. So what we are familiar with, it's not something that we have a whole lot of practice at. But what's important to us now as we think about this restriction, this voluntary restriction of our liberty, freedom in Christ is not an end in itself. It's not the ultimate thing that we are striving for in life, but that rather our freedom is a means to it. Freedom is not in itself, but something different. Our big idea today, as we we see liberty from lovelessness. The first liberty, even from liberty itself. So liberty from lovelessness, liberty from things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. However, we always have to recognize that this isn't an absolute statement. Now, Paul had argued, is this helpful? Is this beneficial? Is this evaluate whether it's helpful, expedient, profitable? The second criterion, am I really in control here? Am I really at freedom here? Or has something else brought back in our passage for today? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul gives us one another. The question is not just about me even, but about the whole church. Will this build out eating food sacrificed to idols? This question of building one another up was real. Knowledge puffs up. If you just pursue this knowledge for its own sake, it's going to puff you up. But for our good, to do whatever we please, and in the same way we shouldn't be exercising our liberty, declaring here, what Paul is reminding us here is that the first thing that we have been freed from in the gospel is championing liberty. Liberty is so important here. For the sake of love, then that person is not truly free. Consider God himself. We confess that God is the one who is most free. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, that's what we say, that God is most free. That is, out of everyone and everything that exists, we have some freedom, we have partial freedom, but God is the one who is most free. There are no restrictions on his absolute perfect freedom. What the scriptures say this, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, we read, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And yet, we are also told that even though the Son of God, God himself, God in the person of the Son, existed in the form of God, even though he had the full, perfect, absolute freedom of God himself, nevertheless, he did not consider his rights and privileges as God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be insisted upon, a thing to be demanded at all costs. For God, liberty was not the absolute goal. Rather, we read that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. We read that he used his liberty for the sake of love. Christ did not do this because he was under compulsion, but because he was truly at liberty. Because true Christian liberty is love. God used his own liberty for the sake of love, and that's the heart of the gospel. That God used that liberty for love, and then he calls us in response to trust in Christ, to love Christ, and then to live lives that are conformed to that image. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 5, that we are to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our greatest problem, then, is not the external constraints around us that keep us from doing everything that we want to do at every moment of our lives. Our greatest problem is that we have twisted that liberty into a license for selfishness, a license for lovelessness. But the gospel announces that we have been, through Christ Jesus, freed from the tyranny, from the bondage, from the curse of lovelessness. We have liberty from lovelessness. True Christian liberty, therefore, doesn't cling to our rights, defending anything and everything that we would ever want to do in the name of liberty. Rather, true Christian liberty seeks to make use of our freedoms for the sake of loving and serving one another. Paul gets at this in another way in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what then is the point of Christian liberty? Why even talk about liberty at all? If we're just going to say that the point of liberty is to get to love, well, then why are we even talking about liberty? What is that really so important in the Christian life? Well, what Paul tells us is that liberty is not just sort of the what's behind the gospel, what permitted God to show his great love for us in willingly restricting the exercise of his freedom for the purpose of pursuing us in love. Liberty isn't just behind the gospel. Liberty is the gospel. And that's the second point Paul brings us to, that we have been given liberty in the gospel from the law. Liberty from the law. This brings us to verses 25 through 26. But before we sort of look at what Paul is saying here, it's kind of important to understand the background. So if you search the scriptures on the subject of liberty, you will discover that the gospel declares this great liberty that we have in Christ. The gospel is freedom. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 1, lists all the places where the scripture talks about our liberty. And it's really a remarkable list. We've been given freedom from the curse and condemnation of God's wrath against our sin. We've been given freedom from our slavery, our bondage to sin, death, and the devil. We've been given freedom from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave, and from everlasting condemnation. We've been given freedom to have free access to God, not from slavish fear, but as children relating to our Father in heaven. We have great freedoms, and all believers throughout history have shared these freedoms, not only now in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. But New Testament believers have greater freedom than Old Testament believers enjoyed. Old Testament believers enjoyed all of those other freedoms, but New Testament believers have new freedoms that Christ has secured for us through his once-for-all intercession for us. We've been given through Christ greater access to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, the Ark of the Covenant, was hidden behind veils and curtains, buried in the tabernacle, that only one person once a year was allowed to go into, the high priest. We, though, are all called to gather near, to draw near to the throne of grace through Christ. We've been given fuller interactions with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God under the Old Covenant was poured out only on prophets, priests, and kings, the anointed offices. Whereas we have all had the Holy Spirit poured out upon us from the day of Pentecost onward. And the other thing that we've been given freedom from is freedom from the burdens of what is in the Old Testament considered to be the ceremonial law. So because of Christ's one sacrifice, we have freedom from endless sacrifices. Because of Christ's purity that he's purchased for us by his blood, we are freed from ritual uncleannesses, and we are freed from ritual cleansings that they had to go through. We just have one cleansing through Christ, symbolized and sealed to us in our baptism. We have freedom from the burden of the ongoing calendar of Old Testament festivals so that we can worship the Lord in purity and holiness once every week on the Lord's Day. We've been given freedom from circumcision. And, which is what Paul has in mind here, we have been given freedom from the food laws. Paul writes in verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Understand, that's a remarkable thing to say in light of what Old Testament believers had to restrict their freedoms about to what to eat. And Old Testament believers, they were under a burden, the burden of a ceremonial law, where they had to make sure that whatever they ate and every point of its preparation was absolutely clean. They had to ask, is this food by itself considered to be unclean? They couldn't eat pork at any point in time because pigs were considered to be unclean, for example. Or did this food ever come into contact at any time with a forbidden food? Or has this been mixed together to mix meat and dairy? You can't do this, that kind of a thing. Did the butcher completely drain the blood in its preparation? That was required. Or was this food ever tainted by becoming a sacrifice to an unclean idol? Pastor Andrew's been preaching through the book of Daniel, and early on in the book of Daniel, Daniel has to make a choice about whether he is going to eat from the king's table. It's not entirely clear exactly what he is concerned about, except that we know that he had a general concern that his food had to be kosher. Jews to this day follow kosher laws. His food had to be ceremonially clean, and if he was eating the food from the king's table, it's likely that much of that food would be tainted in some respect and be ceremonially unclean. It would defile him. We New Testament believers no longer have to observe these laws. Daniel did, and he was rewarded for doing it because he lived under the old covenant. But what Paul says here is that believers can eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, again, Paul has just been talking about a different question. If you remember the sermons that have been leading up to this, Paul has been asking about what to do if you have an opportunity to eat food in the midst of a pagan sacrifice at an idol temple. And he says to do that is to actually participate in the idolatry itself. The problem isn't the food. The problem is that you are participating in offering that food to idol. It's to fellowship with the idol, or rather with the demon represented by that idol. To do that is to violate the first and the second commandments against idolatry. But what Paul is talking about now is what happens when this food leaves the context of a pagan idol temple and pagan idol worship and then goes out into the common sphere, the sphere of the world, and is simply sold on the meat market. Is it still tainted if it once was offered as a sacrifice to an idol? Well, Paul says absolutely not, because now this has entered not the idolatrous sphere of idol worship, but the common sphere. And he says in verse 26, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He's quoting Psalm 24, verse 1. That is, this food no longer belongs to the demonic gods, but rather this food belongs to the Lord, as all food does. But unlike Old Testament believers who would still be unable to eat this because of kosher laws, New Testament believers are free from the burden of the ceremonial law. Therefore, they may eat this food in thankfulness to the God who created it. But here's the next question we have to ask. If the ultimate goal was always to give us freedom, why did God ever ordain food laws for his people? Well, the reason for these food laws and why this is held in such sharp contrast to the freedom we have in the New Testament is that these food laws served an important purpose for a time. God ordained these food laws in the Old Covenant so that by these food laws, God could begin to teach his people about what he was really after. By these external, outward distinctions about which foods were clean and which foods were unclean, God was teaching his people to understand not something that was external and outward, but something that's internal and spiritual. He was teaching them by the picture given in these food laws of the spiritual, inward holiness that God seeks from his people. And so the whole point of the food laws is that though they could point to this reality, they were never intended to bring this reality about. No matter how strict you are about your diet, you cannot make yourself clean and holy simply by eating foods. Rather, these foods could simply point to the reality, but they could not bring it about. The whole point of the picture was to point to the person who is coming, the person who could go beyond the external and the outward, and who could actually make us clean from the inside out spiritually. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And once Jesus came into the world to inaugurate this spiritual ministry by his Holy Spirit, then the picture was no longer necessary. To continue them slavishly following these old food rules would be to prefer the picture over the person. And so when Paul reminds us that we have freedom and we have liberty, he's reminding us about the heart of the gospel. No longer are we dealing with external outward forms. We are dealing with the reality that those forms always pointed to but could never accomplish for us. These pictures pointed to the person, and now through the gospel, we have been given Jesus Christ and him crucified. And through Jesus, we have liberty from the law. Liberty from what the law pointed to but could never accomplish for us. So for the sake of the gospel, Paul doesn't in the least want to diminish our freedom. He's saying we're free. We're far more free than even believers under the old covenant were free. But still, Paul goes on to insist then that even so, freedom is not the ultimate point. Freedom was behind the bringing about of the gospel, that Christ Jesus exercised his freedom for the sake of love. The gospel gives us then freedom from the law, so that we have this new liberty in Christ, where we're not under the obligations of the picture, we have the person. But freedom is not the ultimate purpose in itself. Freedom then leads us to where God is calling us. If we felt compelled to exercise our freedom slavishly in every situation we possibly could, we would not be truly free. So Paul offers one more clarification, and not about the extent of our liberty. We're free, he's insisting, but about how we should exercise our liberty. And what Paul says in this third and final section is that we are so free that we have liberty from liberty itself. And so Paul gives us a case study. He says, well, what about in verse 27? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, well, here's what you should do. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, it's important that we recognize that Paul has sort of casually identified another new liberty that is enjoyed by us in the New Testament that Old Testament believers did not get to enjoy. Old Testament believers were not allowed to enter into the homes of unclean unbelievers. Think about Acts chapter 10, where God has to give Peter a vision three times to let Peter know that it's finally okay for him to enter into the home of a Gentile named Cornelius to share about the fact that Jesus Christ has expanded the gospel, not just to the people of Israel, but beyond to all the nations of the earth. The person has accomplished what the picture of clean and unclean foods, of remaining outside the homes of the unclean, could never accomplish. And so here, Paul recognizes that New Testament believers are entirely free, entirely at liberty to enter into the homes socially of unbelievers. Unless, of course, it's not a good idea for the sake of getting someone sick under our current situation right now. But Paul says, well, if you do go, you know, several months from now, when we get the all clear from the CDC, how should we be handling this? Well, Paul says in verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now, this is sort of a complicated passage. It's much debated. Who is doing this informing about the source of the meat that's being served, and what's their purpose here? Some people think this is the host who's worried about the scruples of the Christian. Some people think this is an unbelieving guest who maybe is just trying to provoke the Christian to see what the Christian will do. Others think this is a weak believer who doesn't understand his or her freedom. Should I be eating this? Can I eat this? Well, in my judgment, I do think it probably is the weak believer that Paul has in mind. This question of the weaker believer who doesn't truly have the knowledge to understand that they are actually free to eat this food, even though at one point it was sacrificed to an idol, that's the whole context, the question that Paul has been asking since he began broaching this topic in chapter 8. In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 8, all the way through 1 through 13, he's talking about how the weak should interact with the strong and the strong with the weak. And then in chapter 9, verse 22, he talks about winning the weak. He says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. And what that means, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, that if food makes my brother stumble, my weaker brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, here Paul is saying, again, if this weaker brother has a conscience issue that isn't really objectively, absolutely true, in the old covenant, these foods were forbidden, but in the new covenant in Christ, these foods are no longer forbidden. Well, nevertheless, my brother is weak, doesn't have this knowledge, doesn't have this full freedom of conscience in the way that he perhaps could. Well, even so, I am not going to eat this meat. I'm going to refrain from eating it myself in order to avoid making my brother stumble. Now, Paul, understand, is very clear that he's not saying that the other person's conscience, the weaker brother's conscience, restricts his freedom. Rather, what he is saying is that out of concern for this weaker brother, he's going to restrict the exercise of his freedom. He says in verse 29, I don't mean your conscience. I don't mean you who understand that you are at liberty to eat this, but his. For the sake of the conscience, the weaker brother. If this were an unbeliever, it's hard to understand why Paul would be talking about the conscience of the unbeliever. Unbelievers don't have a conscience about this sort of a thing. It would only be a weaker believer. That's why I think that a weaker believer is in view. And Paul is saying, I don't mean your conscience, but his. But then he says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? My liberty is not determined by what the weaker brother believes, but my exercise is. The liberty is retained unencumbered. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Paul does not feel compelled to exercise his liberty in any and every situation. He's not dominated. He's not enslaved by his desire for more and more liberty. He desires something better. He wants to be helpful. He wants to build the body of Christ up. He wants to pursue love. Well, so what should we do with this? Three applications to apply this text to our lives. The first is this: seek true liberty through submission to Christ. Our culture loves liberty. We've been talking about that. But our culture defines liberty in a very particular way. When we think about liberty, we mean freedom from any outside burdens, boundaries, rules, morality, constraints, restrictions whatsoever. We want liberty in order to pursue any and every opportunity that we desire in our lives. There's a lie in all of this. We believe that we are ultimately, entirely, fully free, and yet the more that we are under the control where we have to exercise our liberty in all of these cases, we find out that in fact we are enslaved. If you live to pursue everything you desire, you will in fact be enslaved to forces that you cannot see. It's not enough just to remove external constraints to your life if in your heart you are in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not actually in control, but we are blind slaves in that situation who think that we are in control. The proof of this is when we try to quit our sin entirely. Oh, sure, we can manage our sin to some degree or another, but if you ever try to really quit your sin, you find that it's impossible to do. And our sin sort of floats us along, like if you've ever been on an inner tube in a lazy river, just sort of sitting on this inner tube, floating around this lazy river, you think that you're completely in control. You think that this is so easy, so free, that if you wanted to do something, you could do something different, but you're just floating. It's easy. But if you've ever gotten off the inner tube and tried to swim against the current in a lazy river, you discover that it's actually very difficult. You think that you are free. You think that you're just going along with what you want. But if you ever try to swim against the current, you find it's nearly impossible. What we need is not just to go along with our sin, to insist upon our liberty by pursuing everything that we want in our hearts. Rather, we need real freedom. Freedom from our lovelessness, freedom from our pride, freedom from the tyranny of ourselves. We need real freedom that can only come through the power of the gospel. The gospel declares that the one who is most free, God himself in the person of the Son, exercised his freedom in order to lay down his life for you. He exercised his freedom by not clinging to his rights and privileges in the form of God, but he laid those down by taking the form of a slave. He freely took upon the limitations of human nature. He freely submitted himself under the full extent of the law. He freely submitted himself through the course of life and death. He freely did all of these things for you, submitting to the curse of death and wrath of God in your place for your sin. In all this, he never ceased to be free, but he exercised his freedom for the sake of love. And he calls you to submit yourself to him by faith so that you may truly become free. The second application point, after you consider what it means to lay down your life to give it to Jesus, the second application point then is to seek the fullness of this true liberty, to seek the liberty from the burden we have of legalism. When we talk about legalism, we're talking about being burdened by external outward obligations as we seek by those external outward obligations to gain this internal spiritual holiness that we can only gain through Christ. Now, legalism could mean thinking that we can earn or merit our salvation by how well we obey God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. We cannot earn anything by merit. We don't earn anything from God on that basis. Everything is by grace. The moral law is not the path by which we earn our salvation. Rather, for those who are saved, this is God's pattern for living a life that pleases him. Not to merit anything, but as a rule to guide our lives. That's the purpose of the moral law. Not to earn something from God, but to direct our lives. But legalism could also mean adding ceremonial obligations as requirements for Christians, rather than letting them live in their complete freedom. At Harvest, we divide faith and practice into three tiers of belief. At the top tier, we talk about our creedal tier, the most important aspects of our faith. This includes the basics of we believe in the Trinity, one God in three persons. We believe in justification by faith alone. We believe in the full divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We believe that he died under God's wrath as a curse for our sin, and that he was bodily raised up from the dead, and that he's returning. These are so important to us that we divide from anyone who does not fully affirm these basic creedal tenets of our faith. These are the core message of what we proclaim. But at a lower level than creedal is what we would call our confessional, our second-tier confessional commitments. These are the tenets of faith that we believe are biblical, that we believe are important, that we are trying to live out, and yet these are aspects of issues that we also believe are not totally clear and therefore debatable. There are other people who are fully Christians who don't necessarily agree with us on these topics. This would include infant baptism. This would include elder-governed churches, the regulative principle of worship. Our leadership is fully committed to these issues. We confess these in the Westminster Confession and catechisms. But we agree that there are other Christians who don't fully agree with us. So we preach and teach these issues, but we don't require affirmation of these things for membership. But then underneath that, there's a third tier, convictional issues. This has to do with which politician you vote for. This has to do with whether you drink or smoke in moderation. These have to do with where you send your children to be educated. We may preach or teach about underlying principles here, but we refuse to bind your conscience about what precisely to do in these areas. To insist upon one particular direction is legalism. So we have to ask, do you feel full freedom of conscience to seek to follow the Lord wherever he may lead you as you study his word and seek to live your lives faithfully to what this happens? Or do you feel bound and constrained and constricted? Understand, the gospel announces liberty. Or have you sought to bind the consciences of others on these issues? This is a time to repent from this as we seek to live in the freedom of the gospel together in grace. The third application then is this: use your liberty for the sake of love. As much as we must never give up an inch of our Christian liberty, we must also ask ourselves how we can use our liberty from love. Are you willing to refrain from exercising your liberty for the sake of love? Are you willing to refrain from speaking in an area where you might confuse a weaker Christian who perhaps doesn't have all the theological knowledge but is very concerned and convicted about different aspects of their faith? Are you willing to refrain from eating certain foods, from smoking or drinking in moderation, where you might lead a weaker believer back toward ungodly addictions? Is your first concern about you, or is your first concern about how you might help and edify one another? I also want us to think about this in the light of coronavirus. We have been given a new set of freedoms. We may not think about it this way, but we've been suddenly given a lot more free time as various events and meetings and travel and sports have all been canceled. If these things have taken up a lot of your time, well, suddenly you have a lot more freedom to use your time in a certain way. And the question is, how will you use this freedom? Will you use it by binge-watching Netflix? Will you use it by endless social media? Or will you use this as an opportunity? The freedoms you have under this new self-imposed area of social distancing, will you use this to grow in your love for Christ, to spend time in his word, to study, to learn, to pray? Will you use this to grow in love for one another? Will you use this to focus time with your family? Will you use this to reach out to others? Now that we are physically separated from one another, will you use this this vacuum of direct social interaction to reach out to one another, to call one another, to FaceTime with one another, to use the technology, which will be such a blessing in this time, to gain access into the lives of other people so that we don't remain distant even if we are not physically present with one another? Brothers and sisters, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, let us not use our freedom as an opportunity to indulge our flesh, but as an opportunity to love and to serve one another. True Christian liberty is love. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in this time that you would help us to use our liberty wisely and that you would use our liberty graciously to build one another up. Father, I pray that you would lead us to Christ. If anyone who is watching this has not listened to and trusted Christ, I pray that you would give them liberty by the power of your Spirit from the world, the flesh, and the devil to trust in Jesus Christ even right now. But I pray as we move forward in liberty, you would help us to grow in Christ together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.